Got to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. That is in the Old Testament, of course. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then the book of Isaiah, chapter 36, verses 1 to 22. And I believe that's page 758 if you're using the Pew Bible. You'll notice, of course, the book of Isaiah is a long book. It's a lengthy book, something like 66 chapters. So what we've been doing, we've been kind of working through this periodically, kind of off and on, chipping away at the book of Isaiah. You'll see we're actually a little more than halfway through. We've been worked up through the first 35 chapters, which I think is pretty good. And periodically, we'll take a break. Most recently, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke. But this morning, as we're about to enter the holiday season, and we'll be going through the holiday season together, not just Thanksgiving, but Christmas and New Year's and even Easter, it seemed like a good time to return to the book of Isaiah, and in particular, under the heading, the Gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah is just filled with the gospel. It's filled with the good news of Jesus Christ. So especially as we're going into the holiday season together, it seems like a really good time for us to come back to the book of Isaiah and consider together the gospel according to Isaiah. In particular, this morning, we want to consider together the fight of faith. Our text is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 36. We're simply picking up where we left off, beginning with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I've come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please, speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and he called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, till I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, For the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you've told us that your Word is alive. It is living and active. It enters into our hearts and our minds. It pierces to the innermost depths of our being, into our soul. It convicts us. It speaks life and truth to us. It instructs us. It encourages us. It ministers to us. It brings grace to us. For that we pray, Lord, this morning, that your living word would in fact minister to us this morning and fill us and bless us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to encourage all of us to become more active listeners. Okay, the book of James says that the Bible is like a mirror. And if all you do is kind of listen and then you go on your way and go back to doing whatever you were doing. It's like looking in the mirror and you see that your hair is a mess or your clothes don't match, and then you don't do anything about it. James says that's what it's like if you listen to God's word and you don't respond. James says we don't want to be just people who just hear the word, but we want to be doers of the word. We want people who take it seriously, who listen and take it to heart and then apply it and live it out and put it into practice. And so this morning I really want to encourage you to listen, not just attentively, intentionally, listen deliberately, listen expectantly, knowing God has something for you here this morning. That's why we're here, and that's God's promise. There's something here God has for you this morning. So I want to encourage you to really have a pen or a pencil in hand, whether you fill in the outline, the bulletin or not, that's up to you. But listen expectantly, anticipating that God's going to use this morning in your life. He's going to be speaking to you, and it may be about things in your past. Maybe God's going to remind you this morning of things he's done for you and ways that he's blessed you and taken care of you. Maybe it's going to just help you understand things from your past better, change your perspective, help you understand, oh, that's what that was about. Maybe it'll convict you. You realize, you know, in hindsight, maybe I didn't handle something very well. Or maybe it's something you're going through right now, but we need to come to God's word anticipating, expecting that God's going to use this in your life this morning. And that's one of the reasons I want to really encourage you. If at all possible, stay for the Sunday school hour this morning, because what we want to do is we want you to come and share with one another what God is laying on in your heart, what God is doing in your life, and how God is using his word in your life this morning. So Elder Fenton is going to have some questions to kind of jumpstart things this morning, but I'll be doing the same thing upstairs with the high school. But we're counting on you to come with those things that God is showing you. So keep a pen or pencil handy. Jot things down as they come to mind. Maybe there are questions or you're thinking about how to apply this or something, but I want to encourage you to listen actively, okay, with the anticipation God's going to use this and he's going to be speaking into your life today. All right, here's what I want us to realize. Your faith is under attack. All right, look with me at verse 1. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was king over Judah. That's the southern part of Israel. So he's king over God's people in Jerusalem. And Hezekiah was much like you and me in the sense that he is a believer. Okay, he trusts the Lord, and Hezekiah did many good things. He wanted to serve the Lord. He did many good things. But like us, his faith was often weak, and sometimes he got a little wobbly. If you remember when Margaret Thatcher told President Bush, now is not a time to get wobbly. Well, sometimes King Hezekiah got a little wobbly. And so he's a lot like us. He trusts the Lord, but often his faith was weak, and he could be a little wobbly. So what we're going to see this morning is that his faith was under attack. But it's not just his faith. It was the faith of the people of God, and it's your faith as well. Your faith is under attack as well. All right, this is what it says. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came. Okay, now, Assyria was one of the great world powers of the day. They were known for their culture, their literature, their language, their wealth, but in particular, their military power. And Assyrians, soldiers were feared because they were known for being savage. They were fierce. They were fearsome. People just would dreaded to think of the fierce Assyrian Empire. But here's what's been going on. The Assyrian Empire is so large at this time, and it's so expanded that to the east in Mesopotamia, Babylon was a rising world power, and Babylon has been trying to revolt against Assyria. And so Assyria has been focusing its attention to the east to fight Babylon, which seemed like a great opportunity for the countries in the Middle East, the other direction, to say, hey, why are we paying taxes to the king of Assyria? They're preoccupied way over there with Babylon. And so King Hezekiah, along with other kings in the Middle East, decided, we're not paying taxes to the Assyrians anymore. Well, the Assyrians have now defeated Babylon, and so now they've turned their attention to the Middle East. And so in the last few years, the Assyrians have been coming down, and they've conquered the Philistines. They conquered the city of Tyre and Sidon. They came down. They've conquered the northern part of Israel. They conquered the city of Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. And now it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. So now, not only have they conquered, the Assyrians have conquered the northern part of Israel, but now they've come into Judah. That's the southern part of Israel. And they've come against all the fortified cities, and they took them. They conquered them. Okay? Obviously, they conquered the little villages and towns that had no way to protect themselves. But the fortified cities would be cities like fortresses with walls around them. And even the fortified cities fell before the great army of the Assyrians. Now, first thing I want you to understand this morning is that this is history. Okay, this really happened. This isn't just a story with a fable or a moral or something. This really happened in history. There's actually an ancient Near Eastern document that was discovered in the archives in Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and in the royal archives of Nineveh, there was actually discovered an ancient manuscript in which King Sennacherib, king of Assyria, actually describes this. He describes how he went into Judah and conquered 46 fortresses or fortified cities of Judah. There is also a sculptured relief, and it's in the British Museum. You can go and see it, and it's a sculptured relief of the city of Lachish. Well, Lachish is just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. And there's a sculptured relief in the British Museum of the king of Assyria sitting on his throne. And it's not the throne that would be back in his palace in Nineveh, but it's the throne that he would be brought with him when he would travel. So here's this sculptured relief in the British Museum, and it's the king of Assyria sitting on his throne as the city of Lachish is being plundered and looted. And so that's in the British Museum. This is ancient. The point is, this has really happened. This is real life, and there's other ancient documents and artifacts that confirm what we read here. Obviously, the book of Isaiah is the most reliable of the ancient documents that we're talking about. But nevertheless, I want you to understand this is real. This really happened. These people were literally being invaded. This was a real military invasion. And so before we go any further, we do need to remember that there are places in our world, parts of the world today, where brothers and sisters, their towns, their villages are being invaded because of their Christian faith, because a particular tribe or a town is associated with Christianity. And so I don't want you to think I'm spiritualizing the passage this morning. We need to keep in mind that there are places like Sudan, okay, northern and southern Sudan. There's places like going on in the Middle East today, like places like Syria, and in other ways, in places like North Korea, where Christians, where God's people literally are under invasion, physical attack because of their faith. And we want to remember them and pray for them and do whatever we can for them. So I don't want you to think that I'm sort of spiritualizing the passage. This is about a real military invasion. But it's more than that, because what we're going to see this morning is, in addition to the military invasion, their faith was also under attack. Look at what it says. Verse 2. The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. Okay, now the Rabshakeh, that's an office or position in the Assyrian government. He's the head of the Assyrian army, but he's also like a spokesman for the Assyrian army. He would be a brilliant man, a tactician, a shrewd negotiator. We're going to see he knows multiple languages. He's a very, very intimidating guy. You would not want the Rabshakeh knocking on your door. Okay, the Assyrians have just conquered Lachish, which is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And now the king of Assyria, he sends the Rabshakeh, the head of the Assyrian army, to Jerusalem, okay, to Hezekiah, to King Hezekiah, with a great army. And so it says, he, the Rabshakeh, stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Whenever you have a city, you've got to have some source of water. And so there's a conduit to a pool. And in any case, that's where the Rabshakeh stands. He stands on the highway near this conduit to the upper pool. And we'll come back to that later. If you're Hezekiah, your people are completely outnumbered. You have watched the Assyrian army over the last few years get closer and closer, conquer one great city after another. Now all you have is you and your people left in this one last Jerusalem, this one last stronghold. The Rabshakeh has come out to parley with you. He has been sent with a message from the king of Assyria. You don't have a Rabshakeh. You don't have an intimidating, skilled negotiator. Who are you going to send down there to talk to him? Well, verse 3 says, there came out to him Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household. In other words, this is the guy who was in charge of running the palace. He would have been in charge of the servants, making sure the meals are on time and the laundry's being done. We don't have some fancy, intimidating negotiator, so we'll send the household steward, basically is what he is. We send Eliakim, who's over the household, and Shebna, the secretary. The secretary, his office would be responsible for the administration of the palace and so on. And then Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. Well, the recorder would be responsible for his office, would be keeping charge of the records, you know, all the official decrees and so on. So in other words, on the one hand, you've got Rabshakeh, and even the word Rabshakeh, the Rab in Assyrian means great. He's an intimidating, he is a dreaded, powerful man. He's brilliant, he is shrewd, he's crafty. And who are we going to send to negotiate with him? Well, we send a manager and a couple of, bureaucrats. I mean, and this isn't to put those guys down. Doubtless they were good men who used their gifts. But this is totally out of their element. This is just not their thing. This is not what they've been trained to do. No one would want to be in that position. But especially, they're not trained for that. They're not experienced in it. They're really out of their element. And I think you'll often find yourself in a similar situation. Okay? You'll often find yourself outnumbered and out of your element. Maybe you're the only Christian in your class, or the only believer where you work, or sometimes something just has to be done. You know, something isn't right, something has to be said, and you're thinking, surely someone else will speak up, and nobody else will. And maybe you're thinking, I don't want to be that person. I like to be the guy behind the scenes, but it's got to be. And so here you get kind of forced to kind of step out of your comfort zone and do something that you really don't know how to do. That's kind of what these guys are. I guarantee you they didn't wake up in the morning saying, man, I hope we get to go talk to the Rabshakeh today. No way. But they have to. Somebody's got to go out there. The king sends them. And so here they are out of their element in a very awkward, difficult position. And sometimes you're going to find yourself in an awkward situation like that, totally outnumbered and out of your comfort zone. This is what the Rabshakeh says. The Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, and you catch this, Hezekiah is the king. Okay, Rabshakeh is the official representative of the whole Assyrian army, and basically he's speaking on behalf of the king of Assyria, and he says, say to Hezekiah. He doesn't even say King Hezekiah. So right off the bat, he's being disrespectful, okay, insulting. Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. In other words, tell Hezekiah, the real king, the great king, the king is, this is what the king of Assyria says. On what do you rest this trust of yours? In other words, who do you think you are that you can stop paying taxes to me, that you can rebel against me. Who do you think you are that you can do this and get away with it? What are you hoping in? Where are you putting your trust? What are you trusting in that you think you can do this and get away with it? On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? You think your words are going to help you? You're totally outnumbered. In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me? Now, already in the first three sentences, he's already said it twice. Who is it you're trusting in? Who are you putting your confidence in? Where is your faith? What is it that you're hoping in and trusting in that you think you can get away with this? You see here, it's not just a military invasion. It is a military invasion, but it is more than that. This is psychological warfare. Okay? Their faith is under attack. The Rabshakeh knows the Assyrian army has them completely outnumbered. They can simply lay siege to the city of Jerusalem and sit and wait until eventually the people of Jerusalem starve and have to give up, surrender. But it sure would be easier if the people of Jerusalem would just give up now. And so in addition to the military threat, the Rabshakeh, he's using psychological warfare. He's trying to intimidate them and threaten them and get them to just give up now. And so he's doing it by attacking their faith and their confidence. Now, the king of Assyria doesn't know for sure exactly what's going on, but he knows there's two possibilities. Okay, why would King Hezekiah rebel? One possibility is because the king Hezekiah has decided to make a treaty with Egypt. Okay? Of the two great world powers, one was the Assyrian Empire, the other was the Egyptians. And I've said this before, in God's providence, God put the little town, the little country of Israel, right there between the two great world powers. Okay? If Israel was located anywhere else, no one would have noticed them and even cared about them. But God chose to put Israel right there between Egypt, down to the south, and Assyria to the north, so that if Egypt ever wants to flex its muscles, if they want to go expand into Asia, they've got to go through the Middle East. They've got to go right through Israel. If Assyria wants to enlarge and go start a fight, pick a fight with their old enemy, the Egyptians, they've got to go through Israel. So God has put Israel right there in between the two great world powers, okay, where the Israelites are going to have to learn to trust the Lord. And you're going to find that sometimes God does that with you. Sometimes God puts you between a rock and a hard place, and you're thinking, Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you letting these things happen? But often, God's putting you there because he's teaching you how to trust in him. Well, the king of Assyria doesn't know exactly what's going on, but he suspects there's two possibilities. Maybe King Hezekiah has gotten bold because maybe he struck a deal with the Egyptians. You know, maybe he struck a deal with the Egyptians to get chariots and horses from Egypt. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that maybe Hezekiah is trusting in the Lord. And faith in the Lord will often, it'll take you counter to the world. You know, you may be a very easygoing person. You don't like conflict. But if you're trusting the Lord, you're going to be different than other people. You're going to have different values, different priorities. You're going to make different decisions. And inevitably, you're going to come into conflict with other people. You're going to be like a fish swimming upstream. You know, faith in the Lord takes you counter to the world. And so as king of Assyria is thinking, what on earth has caused you to turn against me and my empire, to think you can revolt against us? Well, you can only think of two options. Either you're siding with the Egyptians, or you're trusting in the Lord, because the Lord will do that. The Lord will send you. Faith in the Lord will take you counter to the world. So this is what he says. He says, verse 6, behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. You think of Egypt, you think of the Nile River, you think of reeds growing up along the Nile River. Reeds, of course, they were hollow. It might look like a good walking stick, but they're hollow. So if you try to lean on it, it's going to snap. And he says, that's what Egypt is like. Egypt can't support you. It can't help you. He says, such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? All right. Remember, before the Israelites came into the promised land, there were altars, often in the mountains, that were called high places where people worshiped idols. And as the Israelites came into the land and gradually took over the land, they began to worship the Lord at those high places until they built a temple. And once the temple was built, God wanted to be worshiped there. He didn't want to be worshiped at the high places. Before Hezekiah became king, his father Ahaz was king. And his father Ahaz was no good. He was not a believer. Even though Ahaz was king over God's people, he was not trusting the Lord. And under King Ahaz, the temple was actually closed. The doors were shut and locked. And under King Ahaz restored the worship of idols at all the high places. Well, now Ahaz is gone. He's dead. His son Hezekiah is king. Remember, I told you, Hezekiah loves the Lord. He wants to serve the Lord. So King Hezekiah has had the gates of the temple opened, and he has all those high places torn down so that's not where they're going to worship. Here's the king of Assyria. Okay, he's speaking through the Rabshakeh. And what he's just trying to do, he's just trying to rattle their confidence. He's trying to undermine their faith. He says, if you're trusting in Egypt, Egypt's going to fail you. And if you're trusting in the Lord, well, the Lord is not going to help you because you tore down all these places where people were worshiping the Lord. He's trying to make them feel guilty. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. If you're hoping Egypt is going to provide chariots and horses, Rabshakeh says, I'll give you horses. I'll give you 2,000 horses. That's how confident we are. We will give you 2,000 horses to use to fight against us, except you don't even have enough men to put on those horses. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horses? You see, the Rabshakeh is just, he's insulting, he's intimidating, he's mocking. He says, moreover, is it without the Lord that I've come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He says, you're trusting in God to save you? God is the one who sent me. God told me to come and destroy you. And it's interesting, he doesn't use some sort of general vague word for God. He uses the name Lord, the covenant name of Lord. We would say Jehovah or Yahweh. He uses the Jewish or the Hebrew name for God. He's saying, your God is the one who sent me. You think God loves you? You think God is going to come help you? God is angry at you. God is judging you. And he sent me to come here and condemn you and to destroy you. You see how the Rabshakeh, he is just trying to rattle their faith. He's trying to fill them with fears and doubts. He wants them to just give up now and surrender. And you've got to beware. Beware of that voice of unbelief and doubt. Now, I mentioned there are certainly parts of the world where Christians literally live in tribes or towns or villages or cities where they're worried about the encroach of an army that's going to threaten to invade because of their association with Christianity. More often in our country, it may be a case where a college professor is mocking Christianity, or a celebrity or a well-known atheist is saying the Bible can't be trusted and so on. Or perhaps it's just our culture, you know, where you just feel like our values are under attack, the things that matter to us, the things that we believe in. You may feel like we're under attack in that sense. It may be personal. You know, maybe it's a nasty neighbor or that sister-in-law who's always stirring up trouble in your home, you know. It can be just the voice in your own head. Even without other people in our lives, we have no trouble finding things to worry about. We have a tendency to dwell on everything that might possibly go wrong. No one has ever had to take you aside and say, listen, I really want to teach you how to worry. They don't have to do that because it comes naturally. It's easy. We all can be worriers and we think about everything that might go wrong. And so whether it's that someone out there attacking Christianity in general or just the culture pressing in on every side, or if it's someone in your life who's criticizing you and fault-finding you and trying to make you feel guilty and make you condemn you, or maybe it's some voices in your own head feeling guilty and feeling anxious and paranoid, You've got to beware of those voices of unbelief and doubt. You might think it's just words, but if it's just words, the Rabshakeh would not bother to do this. He has this enormous army. And if words weren't powerful, if they were not effective, he would not bother to do this. But he knows he can save himself an awful lot of time and trouble. But his words alone might be powerful enough to make these people completely give up and surrender. So you've got to watch out for that voice of unbelief and doubt. And you've got to fight what we call the fight of faith. It's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Which is very interesting because Paul did wrestle against flesh and blood. I mean, he on more than one occasion, he was attacked. There were men who were waiting and laying in wait for him. They wanted to kill him when he was traveling on the road. There were times when he was beaten and he was attacked by mobs. Paul did have to wrestle with real violence and flesh and blood. And yet he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, meaning that's not the main problem. We can't prevent people from provoking us. We can't stop people from saying things to us or in some cases even attacking us. But you can control how you respond. That's the struggle. That's the battle. It's what Paul would call the fight of faith. Okay? We began this morning with the passage from 1 Timothy where Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Faith is not easy. Worry is easy. Anxiety and fear, that comes easy. Faith is hard. You've got to fight to trust the Lord. You've got to make an effort. You've got to take hold of the promises of God. Paul says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. It's a struggle to believe. It's a struggle to trust the Lord, especially when others are condemning you or you have all kinds of problems and you're worrying. It's a struggle, but you've got to fight to hold on to God's promises and to trust in him. You've got to stand up to the voices of unbelief. Look at verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, those are the three men who've been sent down to meet with the Rabshakeh. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Now, this is Jerusalem, so obviously the people are Jewish. They speak Hebrew. That's the language of the people of Judah. Aramaic is a similar language. It's a sister language, a Semitic language that was more broadly spoken in the Middle East. So these three guys, I say to the Rabshakeh, can you hold it down, please? Can you speak in Aramaic? Don't use our language. Don't speak in Hebrew because we don't want the people on the wall to hear you. Now, remember, there could have been people sitting on the wall. It could have been soldiers on the top of the wall. People also lived in the wall, so it could be people looking out their windows and so on. But these three guys are telling the Rabshakeh, can you speak in Aramaic? Because we don't want our folks to hear what you're saying. I'm sure they meant well, okay? But what they're doing is basically saying, what you're doing is working. It's scaring our people. It's giving them the heebie-jeebies. You know, that's what he's saying. By saying, please don't do that, you're basically saying, hey, it's working, and you're frightening our people. And that's the last thing you want to do. Fear and doubt is not like a polite guest. A polite guest would say, I'm sorry to interrupt. I don't know if this is a good time for you or not. It'll just be a minute, and I'll be on my way. Fear and doubt is not a polite guest. Fear and doubt is rude. Fear and doubt is like that guest that burst into your room, into your home, uninvited, takes his shoes off, puts his smelly feet up on the coffee table, and starts calling his friends. Hey, anxiety, come on over. We're having a party. Bring your sister. Bring anxiety attack. She'll be great. That's what fear and anxiety is like. You crack that door open a little bit, and fears and doubts will rush in, and they won't go away on their own. If you give them the opportunity, they will not be polite guests. They will rush in and they will take over if you let them. Look at this. They say to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Don't speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? The Rabshakeh doesn't say, oh, excuse me, I didn't even think about those people. don't want to freak him out. No, the Rabbi Shaka says, you think I'm just sent here to talk to you and your king? These poor people on the wall, they're the ones who are going to be suffering. They're the ones who are going to be under siege. They're going to be starving. They're going to be dying. They're going to be ones forced to desperate measures. So the Rabbi Shaka doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, I'll hold my voice down. I'll just talk in Aramaic. Verse 13, instead, the Rabbi Shaka stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, in a loud voice in Hebrew. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, till I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you. You see what he's saying? He's not going to be quiet and calm and go on his way, didn't mean to bother you. No, he becomes more emboldened because of their hesitation and their concern and their fear. He becomes more, he gets louder and he starts talking and he won't be quiet. He won't stop. It's like they can't get a word in edgewise. He's yelling to the people, don't trust Hezekiah. Don't let him fool you. Don't let him trick you into trusting the Lord. Don't listen to them. He says, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand? The Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. Blah, 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 blah. He just keeps going. And that's the way fear and anxiety is. It won't stop on its own. If you give it an opening, fear comes into your life and it just gets worse and worse and worse. Worry feeds on worry. Anxiety feeds on worry. You've got to stand up to it. You can't let it in your life. You've got to stand up to the voice of unbelief. You got to fight against it. You got to resist it. Your king can be trusted to deliver you. This is how the passage ends. They were silent. The three guys who the king had sent to meet with the Rabbi Shaka, they were silent and answered him not a word. And so here the Rabbi Shaka is going on and on and on and on. They don't say anything. For the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabbi Shaka. They don't say anything. They just come back and they report to the king, and they're torn their clothes, which is a sign of grief and sorrow. Oh, this is terrible. Oh, this is awful. We couldn't say anything. It was terrible. And too often, that's the way we respond. Oh, things are so bad. Oh, you wouldn't believe what I saw in the news. And we worry, and we what do? We feed each other's unbelief. We feed each other's worry. We share. Oh, we'd love to get around and talk about all the bad things that are happening and everything. You know, there's some truth to what Rabbi Shaka said, that Hezekiah couldn't always be trusted. Sometimes he did waffle. You know, Hezekiah tried to have one foot in both worlds. He trusted the Lord, but at the same time, he waffled, and he was trusting in Egypt and trying to make a deal with Egypt. And he tried to have one foot in both worlds, and so there's some truth to it. You couldn't trust Hezekiah. You couldn't necessarily depend on him. But Hezekiah is not our king. Jesus Christ is our king, and Jesus Christ can be trusted. Jesus never waffled. Think about all the times God has answered your prayers, all the times Jesus has provided for you, all the times Jesus has taken care of you, all the times he has shown himself faithful, even when we haven't been. Jesus Christ is our king, and he can be trusted to take care of us. Real quickly, if you want to keep this place marked, we'll just do this very quickly and flip back to chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. And we're wrapping this up this morning, but I want you to see this. This was many, many years before. Okay, many years before, before Hezekiah was king, when his dad Ahaz was king, there was another invasion. It was a smaller invasion, but it was another invasion. And look at Isaiah 7, verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear, Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. So this is not the first time Jerusalem's been under attack. And when they were under attack before, God sent Isaiah out to this place on the highway near the conduit of the upper pool to tell King Ahaz, listen, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, don't let your heart be faint. Okay? You can't control what these other armies are going to do and what these kings are going to say, but you can be quiet in your heart. You do not have to panic. Okay? Be careful, be quiet, don't fear, and do not let your heart be faint. Now, here we are many years later. Ahaz is no longer king. Hezekiah is now king. But the Rabshakeh comes, and he comes and he stands at the exact same place on the highway, right near the conduit to the upper pool. And here he is. Yes, it's a bigger army. But the solution is the same. Be careful. Be calm. Be careful how you respond. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint. Look. This isn't the first crisis you've ever been through. This is not your first rodeo. Maybe this is the biggest. You've never been through a problem this big, but you've been through problems before, and you know how to handle it. You know how God takes care of you. So be careful. Be calm. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint. You can trust the Lord. If Jesus gave his life for you, then he's not going to withhold any good thing. He is going to take care of you. And when people are trying to convict you and make you feel guilty and beat you up, you've got to remind yourself, you've got to take hold of the promises of God. But Jesus gave his life for me. I am forgiven. I am a child of God. He is with me to bless me. Jesus was judged for me. I will not be judged. You've got to take hold of the promises of God, and you've got to fight the fight of faith. You've got to fight to believe in the promises. We'll end with this passage from James chapter 1, and we began with this morning. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the person who remains steadfast under trial. Blessed is the person who doesn't cave in, who doesn't panic, who doesn't freak out. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test of time, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Your faith is under attack all the time, outwardly and in big ways, but also just our own thoughts and our own guilt and our feelings of guilt and our worries. And you've got to stand up against that. You've got to stand up. You've got to resist the voices of unbelief. You've got to fight the good fight of faith. And the way you do it, you be careful how you respond. Be calm. Quiet your heart. Don't panic. You take hold of the promises of God. You fight the good fight of faith by taking hold of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray together. Lord in heaven, at times it does really seem like we're under siege. Sometimes publicly, you know, in the marketplace, it just seems like our voice isn't heard. It just seems like we're so overwhelmed and outnumbered by so much nonsense. Sometimes it's just personal and private. We just feel like our world is caving in on us. And sometimes, Lord, we're our own worst enemy with the things we say to ourselves, the way we beat ourselves up. Help us, Lord, to stand up against fear and anxiety and worry, not to give in with causing ulcers and all that upset stomach and sleepless nights. Help us to take hold of your promises. Help us to fight to trust in you, knowing that you're faithful. You'll bring us through, and in your time, you will fulfill your promises to us and grant us that crown of life. Lord, give us the courage to fight the good fight of faith, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.